Our scripture reading today is from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. The verses that we're going to look at today together are verses 4, 5, and 6. They're written like a creedal statement about the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of the church. So since it reads like a creed, will you join me when we get to verse 4, and I'll finish with verse 7. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Spirit of the living God, we pray that you would have your way with us right now in two ways. Would you keep us humble to your ministry, and would you keep our clay soft, that we would allow you to have your way with us? May the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Last week we left off with how we are to behave in the church. And Jesus was saying that our character values of humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance helps us to eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And the verses that you just read together describe how the Holy Spirit helps us understand this. We are one with Him, and we are one with each other. But you know, when you think about it, we actually don't do one very well. We want others to be one with us in how we feel. We want others to be one with us in how we think. We want others to be one with how we think life should be lived and how everyone else should do it. And when this doesn't happen, our relationships start to fracture with disunity. When our first parents thought it would be a better way to be one with God, they decided to do that by gaining the knowledge of good and evil. And that didn't go very well. When we had one voice, we built an altar tower to worship ourselves. And that didn't go very well. Even when we find our soulmate in marriage, it's still two redeemed sinners coming together with their own challenges. You see, we actually are really good at disunity. And we need Jesus to accomplish the unity. Last week, Robbie beautifully reminded us that one of Jesus' deepest prayers was for us to be one. In John 17, Jesus prayed, "I pray for all those who believe in me, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I and them, and you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity." Today's verses begin to lay out part of an answer to that prayer of Jesus. These three verses, just these three verses, are saturated with the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of the church, and both of them illuminate how Jesus' prayer is being answered. So let's dive in, shall we? Go back to verse 1. Go back to verse 3. At the end of verse 3, we are to eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then we go into verse 4, where it says one body. Jesus has a metaphorical body on earth. His physical body is on the throne. He has a metaphorical body on earth called the church, and the church is the physical presence of Messiah throughout the world. Now, for you younger disciples who are here in church this morning with us, listen up, because this is a great explanation of what the church is. There is one church made up of all God's people from every place and every time, and together they belong to Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. And the Bible calls the church his bride, his body, and his family. The visible church includes everyone around the world who trusts in Christ and their children. No longer limited to one nation, God's people are gathered from every nation. And through the church, God normally brings people to faith and helps them grow by his word and the sacraments. Throughout history, the church has been stronger at some times than others, and individual churches differ in their faithfulness. Even the best churches are imperfect. Yet God will always preserve a people who worship him according to his word. Jesus Christ alone is the head of the church. No human leader can take his place. Christ alone rules his people forever, and by his Holy Spirit, Jesus is always with his church, building it until he returns. And that brings us to our next word, Spirit. One body, one Spirit. The same Spirit that keeps Jesus present in the church is the same Spirit living in you, strengthening your inner person, which we read about at the end of chapter 3, according to the riches of God's glory. And this Holy Spirit gives us strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. And that brings us to our next word, one hope. Now look at the end of verse 1. At the end of verse 1, it says, we are urged to behave in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Now jump back to verse 4. Called to the one hope that belongs to your calling. Back in chapter 1, Paul prayed that the eyes of your heart would be opened to know your future hope to which Christ has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance, our eternal life. For those of you who believe in Jesus, you will never die. Your heart will beat its last. Your lungs will breathe their last. But the very essence of you and all that you are in Christ Jesus will not die. And at that moment, you will be in Christ's presence and your hope will be fully realized. That's what you're called to. But it's not just a hope that will be known then. It's the hope that we actually possess right now. It's the hope that gives us and gets us through life. It's the hope that is the spine of living. Why? Because suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope, and that hope will never disappoint you. Life will disappoint you in unfathomable ways. Hardships, job loss, unrealized careers, stressful families, horrible diagnoses, grief and lament, a lifelong thorn in your flesh. Fill in the blank. that fits you. And if you say, actually, everything is so good and I'm so good, I have no spiritual needs whatsoever, I'd put that in the blank. So I ask myself, which consumes me, my hardships or my hope? Which consumes you, your hardships or your hope? And now we move on to one Lord. You may remember that we're in Ephesus. This letter is to the people in Ephesus. And there we have many gods, Greek and Roman. The movie Odysseus opened this weekend. And remember, for 500 years, that has been the backdrop playing out until Paul wrote this letter. One Lord, which means no more polytheism. One Lord, which means no more occult practices, for which Ephesus was known to be the capital. No more people shouting in the street down the road from Paul's lecture hall, where he could hear them say, "Great is Artemis of Ephesus!" Oh no, no more. One Lord. No more Caesar. No more earthly ruler. No ethnic privilege. Jesus is Lord. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to me except through the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." One Lord, one faith. And that's next. No more categories of religions, no more thousands of options of faith journeys, one gospel, one crucified and risen Messiah, one message for one people, not many paths for many nations, but one gospel, one proclamation of one good news for all who believe. The priceless words you heard in Ephesians 2, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, so that you and I can't boast about how good I am and how my performances wrought my own salvation." Do you believe that today? If you're here today and you believe that, you are one with Christ and with his body. And if you don't, would you continue to reason this? Today may be the time when you're in this church for you to think about this so that you will believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and you will confess him as the Son of God risen from the dead. And if you are going through that and thinking through those things, Sam and I would love to talk with you about that. This leads us to our next one baptism. One baptism by one Spirit into one body, one public baptism with water as a sign and seal of God's covenant of grace to his covenant family, one entrance into the fellowship of the church, all believers identified as belonging to Christ. And now look at verse 6. One God and Father of all. Oh, those two words, one God. Paul's Jewish readers would immediately have thought of the Shema of Israel. Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." But for three chapters, Paul has been riffing on one God being three persons. And then it says, "He is the Father of all." That would have leapt off the papyrus as well. Father meant covenant family. It meant inheritance. It meant a household through which God's promises are advanced. It meant national supremacy. But the Holy Spirit has been saying all along that the Gentiles, which is the Bible word for everyone else in the world who is not part of the Jewish nation, are now fully included in this one body. And look at the prepositions at the end of verse 6. Overall, this one God and Father reigns with absolute authority. And through all, this one God and Father, his sustaining power is at work among his people, you. And in all, this transcendent God is immanent. He is dwelling in you as the lover of your soul. This power lives in you. Now, those are our ones. But the Trinity is woven all the way through there. So let's go back and pick up how the three persons are in this passage. Look at verse 3. Then move to verse 4, which contains the Spirit. Then move to verse 5, which names the Lord. Then move to verse 6, which ends with the Father. You see, Paul starts with the Spirit. Now, we're used to thinking Father, Son, Holy Spirit, which leads us to believe, kind of, that, oh, the Holy Spirit must have picked up where the Lord left off and continues on. But Paul starts with the Spirit, and then he moves to Jesus, and then he moves to the Father. Why? Because the Spirit is always leading us back to the Lord. And if you're here today and you are engaged in worship, that is exactly what the Spirit is doing in your heart right now. He's leading you back to the Son and to the Father. And if you're not engaged in worship, come on. We want you to join us. These verses amplify chapters 1 and 3 that spoke of the Trinity throughout. Now it's, "Hear, O church, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. One God in three persons of the same substance, equal in power and in glory." The Holy Spirit applies what the Son purchased according to what the Father decreed. So what does the Spirit apply? The organic growth and unity of the church, and the hope of your eternal calling, making you one in Christ. And what did Christ purchase? Your redemption, giving you one faith and baptizing you in one Spirit into one body. And what has God decreed? Everything from chapters 1 to 3, your election, your adoption, your salvation, and your glorification. We had our ones, we had our threes. Now, Jesus foreshadowed this unity that would be provided when all we do is disunity, when he talked about the fig tree. Fig trees have a remarkable root system. So do aspens. When you stand in a grove of aspens, you may think you are looking at hundreds or even thousands of trees, and you are, but you're not. You are looking at one living organism. Every tree is connected to the same root system. And that's why an entire forest may burn, yet life remains beneath the surface. The visible trunks may be scarred and destroyed, but the living roots endure, sending up new life again and again. And this is the unity of the church by our triune God among our disunity. Persecution comes, division threatens, congregations split. But thanks be to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is one organism from every nation, from every generation, joined to one Lord, living out our one faith. We are one body, held together by one Spirit, moving toward one hope, worshiping one God and Father. Ones, three, but there's something else that's profound about these verses. Did you count the ones? There are seven. Paul was an Old Testament scholar. Anyone who grew up in Hebraic readings and teachings knew the significance of the number seven. Seven should get your attention anywhere it appears in the Scriptures. The Hebrew word for seven is sheva, has the same root as shava, which means to swear an oath. So when God swears an oath, it means he is going to complete it even if someone else couldn't. We first hear of this in Genesis 20, when Abraham is settling a water rights dispute in the Negev desert with Abimelech. And he gives Abimelech 7 lambs as the treaty. The place is called Beersheba, which means the well of the sevenfold oath. We hear it again 2 chapters later when God says to Abraham, "By myself I have sworn," there's the word, declares the Lord, as he promised a Messiah. In Psalm 110, same thing, promising the Messiah, it says, "The Lord has sworn," 7, "and will not change his mind." God is saying when we could not accomplish our own salvation or our unity, he swears an oath that he will accomplish sending a Messiah, creating a beautiful organism called the church, and he will preserve her unity. You see, throughout the Bible, 7 symbolizes completeness. It's covenantal fulfillment. It's like a covenant ceremony. In fact, when it happens in the Bible, it's called sevening oneself. It's God's covenant signature. Now, we could do a whole sermon series just on this, but I only have a few minutes. So let me give you a sample of how God uses 7 to show his covenant faithfulness. And obviously, I'll give you 7. After the covenant of creation was accomplished, God rested on the 7th day, which shapes the rhythm of our lives to today. Noah brought 7 pairs of clean animals onto the ark for covenant sacrifice. In Leviticus, on the annual Day of Atonement, the priest sprinkled blood on the altar 7 times to renew the covenant. Joshua marched around Jericho 7 times with 7 priests and 7 trumpets as God fulfilled his covenant promise to Abraham. Because the sound was so loud and powerful? No. Because after 7, the covenant ceremony was complete and God fulfilled his oath. John records 7 signs and 7 I am declarations to reveal Jesus as the promised Redeemer and the Son of God. Naaman washed 7 times and was healed, and not because the water was magical, but because the covenant ceremony had been completed. And this is my most favorite. After Jesus spoke the 7th word on the cross, the covenant of redemption was accomplished. These 3 verses that you read just a few minutes ago show that the Lord has sevened the unity of the Spirit. He has sevened the bond of peace, and we are called to out-seven each other in all of these things. Instead of being driven to be number 1, we should be obsessed with out-sevening one another in humility. We should out-seven one another in gentleness. We should out-seven one another in patience, and we should out-seven one another in forbearance. I am just getting started, and I gotta quit. Chapters 1 and 3 taught us that before we ever loved one another, the Father chose us together, the Son redeemed us together, and the Spirit united us together. And chapter 4 begins by saying the unity of the church is not our achievement. It's the gracious work of our triune God who keeps an oath. He gave you 7 ones as a covenant ceremony before your very eyes this morning to tell you that you can trust God in 3 persons and that he has created 1 body. Brothers and sisters, Paul is not asking us to manufacture unity. He is calling us to cherish it and protect it and display it. Jesus' perfect obedience to the Father sevened a unity we could never seven ourselves. The question is not whether or not we belong to one another, because in Christ we already do. The question is, will we live like it? Will we be quick to forgive? Will we be eager to reconcile? Will we be patient with one another's weaknesses and ready to bear one another's burdens? That is the power of the gospel on display. Jesus said, "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." This means every division we nurture, every grudge we refuse to surrender, and any pride that usurps the peace of Christ contradicts the gospel you and I profess. The Father has one covenant people. The Son has one covenant bride. The Spirit dwells in one temple, you. One last thing. Amen. That's engagement in worship. The unity we preserve today is only the beginning, because one day the whole covenant family, the church on earth, and the church triumphant will stand together before the throne with one voice, with one faith made sight, and one everlasting song to the glory of our one God and Father, who is over all and through all and in all. Amen? Amen. Amen. Father in heaven, we are seeing how you are able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ask or think in creating the most beautiful organism in creation, your church. Fill us with your fullness, O Christ, that we may be eager to maintain the spirit of unity in the bond of peace for the glory of your holy name, in which we pray. Amen. Would you stand, please?